So getting back into the book of Galatians, we're going to pick up in Galatians 3. And if you'll open there and you'll have your notes, you can. I'm not in this class just following along with those notes because I hate handing things out and then just reading what you can read for yourself. So those are really a part of the notes on the New Testament that I'm doing, trying to work through the New Testament. So let's just ask God's blessing on our time, and then I'll just touch on a few points of review, and we'll get into Galatians 3. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be back home, for you to guard us in the air, on the road, for you to protect each and every one who's here. We pray for those that couldn't be with us tonight, and just ask your blessing on them, and I pray that they'll continue to have strong hunger for your word. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes this evening as we move into this very important section in the book of Galatians, because it's really fundamental to everything that we know and understand of our Savior and His work on the cross, and also of the Christian life as we live it by faith. So as we open your word, open our eyes and our hearts, and fill us with the good things that you have for us this evening, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to just make a simple outline of the book of Galatians, we'd take the first two chapters, which we've already covered, as dealing with Paul's personal life. Primarily, he's arguing for his apostleship. He's arguing for his authority. He's declaring that the gospel that he preaches is not something that he just came up with. It's not something that someone else gave him, but he received it directly from Jesus Christ. So those first two chapters deal with him establishing his apostleship and also his confrontation with Peter, because Peter defected in a practical sort of a way from the truth of the gospel by compromising while he was in Antioch. And so he rebukes Peter and corrects him. Now he's moving on in chapter 3 and 4, and he's going to essentially rebuke the Galatians because what Peter did is exactly what they're doing. They're trying to turn back from a simple faith in the provisions of God's grace based on the work of Christ on the cross. They're trying to go back to the law. And this is a great error. A lot of people see in Galatians 3 and 4 sort of a battle going on between the law and grace. That's only true if we're talking about choosing one or the other as a way of salvation. Obviously, we know that salvation's by grace through faith. But those who would turn back to the law and say, no, salvation is by faith plus the works of the law, that would be an idea and an attitude that we would combat very strongly, and Paul does. But as he's going to point out, and we'll see this by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, there really is no conflict between the law of grace because they both join hands at the cross. And we'll see how that works and how the work of Christ reconciles the idea of the law of Moses and the grace of God offered to us. So chapters 3 and 4 are more doctrinal in nature. And he's going to deal with a lot of theological ideas. He's going to deal with a lot of Old Testament quotes to establish his points, and we'll work our way through that. And then when we get into Galatians 5 and 6, as always, Paul ends his epistles with the practical side of things. So what the arguments that he presents, the doctrines that he teaches mean in our day-to-day life, he'll begin laying that out when we get into chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 3 and 4 are really a unit. Actually, Paul is going to use six arguments to establish the case that salvation's by grace through faith. You have three of those in the notes that I've given you. He's going to use an argument from their own experience. He's going to say what you are professing is not what happened to you. You receive the Holy Spirit by faith without any effort on your part. So he's going to call on their experience. Then he's going to make an argument based on Scripture, and he'll be referring to the Old Testament and he'll be quoting a lot of Old Testament passages in that section, in starting in verse 6. And then he's going to use an argument from human law. And he'll begin that down in verse 15. And he's going to say, basically, even in human covenants or human agreements, once the agreement is signed, sealed, and so forth, no one can change it. And so he's going to argue that the agreement that God made with Abraham was a covenant that was sealed. It was an unconditional covenant, and I'll talk a little bit about conditional versus unconditional covenants when we get into that section, because God made the covenant himself. Conditional covenants always say, if you, then I. And that was really the Mosaic covenant. If you keep all the law, then I will lead you into the land, I will protect you and bless you, and you will be raised up above all other people on the earth. And of course, the foolish Jew says, everything you want us to do, we're going to do. And they made that statement in Exodus 19 and verse 4. So this was a conditional covenant. The problem with a conditional covenant is if you fail to fulfill the if, then the then is abrogated and is not going to be fulfilled. With an unconditional covenant, God simply says, I will. And you'll remember when he called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said again and again and again, I will take you. I will bless you. I will make you a father of many nations. I will lead you, and so on and so forth. And so that was completely without condition, and Abraham simply received that by faith. So as we move into this section, we'll actually see the six arguments are going to be a personal argument based on their experience, a scriptural argument based on the Old Testament, a logical argument based on human law and contracts, a dispensational argument based on the fullness of time, that is the transition from Old Testament to New Testament age. There's going to be a sentimental argument where Paul appeals based on his love for these people, and then he'll end with an allegorical argument where he's going to use Ishmael and Isaac as an illustration of the law versus grace and of attempting to gain salvation through our own personal efforts versus simply being a child of promise. So we'll get into that as we move on. I want to read the first five verses because this is the section that we want to look at tonight, and there's really some very interesting things here. He starts out by saying, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The very strong implication is that they are not at this point. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And this is, of course, going to lead into the example of Abraham, which you'll pick up on in verse 6, and we may touch on that just this evening. The first thing we want to notice in verse 1 is that Paul is dealing with a demonic deception. You'll remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul talks about in the last days perilous times will come, and men will be lovers of self, lovers of things, and so on and so forth, and that they'll be subject to doctrines of demons. We need to always bear in mind, as we live our lives, as we study the Scripture, as we look at world events, that behind the scenes there is a tremendous spiritual war raging. And that spiritual war began when Lucifer revolted against the authority of God. Scripture tells us that he led a third of the angels with him in this revolt. There's a number of passages that talk about this. We see it in the book of Ezekiel. We see it in Revelation, and so on and so forth. But that battle, that struggle, and that war is always going on. The more we understand, some refer to it as the invisible war, some the spiritual war, Barnhouse used to call it the invisible war, the unseen war. Some call it the angelic conflict. Whatever term you want to use for it, it's very important that we understand that this spiritual battle is going on. The more we understand that, the more we'll understand a lot of the things that happen as we read through the Old Testament. Obviously, when we get to the book of Job, you see Satan behind the scenes plotting to bring Job down. Why? Because Job was an upright man above all other men on the earth. We understand the attacks on the children of Israel. We understand the constant lure and pressure and trap to bring them into idolatry. Because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when anyone worships an idol, behind every idol there is a demon. So demonic activity is everywhere. When Paul says, who has bewitched you, he actually uses a word here. Well, I should start with the word foolish. You'll remember that Jesus said that you should never call a brother a fool in Matthew 5:22. And here Paul is calling the Galatians foolish. Two different words are used here. And Jesus, of course, rebukes that in the strongest possible terms. But the word that Paul's using here, anoetes, is a word that simply means you're not, my dad would say, you're not using your head. You're not thinking. And the idea here is that you're acting apart from wisdom. You're not allowing Scripture to inform your thinking. You're not thinking along biblical lines. And so he says that they're foolish. But then he asks the question, who has bewitched you? And here we get into a little bit stronger term that brings us into the realm of demonic attack and so on and so forth. In the ancient world, the word boskaino is a word that was used for the evil eye. Maybe I can jot some of this up here. I don't know if you've ever heard people warn you about the evil eye. Sometimes maybe in movies or books, you've heard about people having the evil eye. And in the ancient world, believe it or not, they were terrified by this. The word here is boskaino. On the surface, the idea of the evil eye was simply a superstition that someone had supernatural power, that they could cast their eyes on you and cast a spell. So the idea in this word is that someone has put you under a spell. But it really goes deeper than that when we look at it from a scriptural point of view. From a scriptural point of view, the evil eye is talking about envy. And whether we realize it or not, envy is the deadliest emotion known to man. There is no emotion that people can get into, lay hold of, make their own, wallow in, however we want to describe it, that is as deadly as envy. Consider a few points. I just got four little points. You might want to jot these down if you're taking notes. The first point I just made, it's the most destructive emotion in mankind. When someone begins to envy, they want to hurt you. Envy is not the same as jealousy. Jealousy is usually when we focus on the person. They're more attractive, they're more successful, they're smarter, they have better athletic ability, and we're jealous of them because we wish they had what the whatever it is that we're jealous of. When we talk about envy, we're talking more not so much about the person, we're talking about what they have, something they possess that we want. And here's the danger. You can't kill a person and get their athletic ability. You can't kill a person and get their brains, their beauty, their success, or anything else. But you can kill a person to get what they have. Or sometimes, just out of pure malice, to stop them from enjoying what they have. How many times have we heard of a crime of passion? And what's a crime of passion? If you're not going to love me, you're not going to love anybody, I'm going to shoot you. That's envy. Envy doesn't want that person to enjoy what they may be able to enjoy. So it's a very, very deadly motivation. Secondly, envy motivates all persecution. Envy motivates all persecution. There are a score of passages that I could give you, but let me just give you three examples. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, we are told that the patriarchs sold Joseph into slavery because of what? Envy. What did he have that they wanted? He had the coat of many colors, which actually the Hebrew is more the long sleeve coat. The long sleeve coat was the coat that the foreman of the ranch wore. He had been put in a position, though he was the youngest, he was put in a position over them. They envied him that position. They envied him the status that he had, and therefore they didn't want him to enjoy that. They wanted to take that from him, and so they were motivated by envy. In Matthew 27 and verse 18, when Jesus stood before Pilate, the scripture tells us that Pilate knew that because of envy, they had delivered him over into his power. What did they envy? They envied his success. Everywhere Jesus went, the people flocked to him. The common people heard him gladly, the scripture says. They loved to be in his presence. The minute word got out that he was in the area, the crowds and the multitudes would begin to gather. That never happened with the Pharisees. You know, when they came into town with all their rules, regulations, and judgmental attitudes, the people would flee. They envied him that, and therefore they wanted it. And you'll remember that the high priest even said, if we don't do something, all men are going to go after him. That's what they envied. So the persecution of Jesus as well. And then in Acts 13, 45, and in Acts 17, verse 5, we find that the multitude was moved with envy against the Apostle Paul. I'll say those again, Acts 13, 45, and Acts 17, and verse 5. Envy. I would suggest to you that the revolt of Lucifer was motivated by envy. How did he express it? I will ascend above the clouds. I will set my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. He wanted more than what he had. And he not only envied what the Lord had rightfully, but I actually think there was something that stimulated this in Lucifer. This is just my opinion. I base it on Scripture, and I'll just share it with you for what it's worth. The Bible tells us that God proclaimed the gospel before the foundation of the world. Now, if the Lord proclaimed the gospel and told what was going to happen, if he actually declared to Satan, who was the highest of angelic beings, that I'm going to create a creature lesser than you, and ultimately they are going to rise above you. If you go to that passage in Isaiah 14, everything Lucifer said he wanted is given to us as members of the church. We are the ones who are going to rise above the clouds. We're the ones who are going to be above the stars. I believe the stars to refer to the angelic realm. We are going to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places as we already are positionally. I will be like God. What is God's ultimate purpose for human beings, for those who believe in Christ? That we may be conformed to his image. And he's going to accomplish that. So I think envy actually was at the root of Satan's revolt and, of course, the root of many trials and tribulations on this earth today. A third point in Proverbs 27 and verse 4, Solomon asked the question, who can stand before envy? Who can stand before envy? The malice, the viciousness, the hatred of people who want what you have. And if they can't have what you have, they don't want you to enjoy it. And I think, you know, we see it at work oftentimes in churches, tragically. I mean, a church is one place where envy should never have a place. But we do see it. We see it when people slander other people. We see it in snide little comments it'll make. Oh, well, of course, so-and-so did this. You know, that's just the way they do, or whatever. Little comments. Yes, sir?
Is that similar to covetousness?
Yeah, it's coveting in the sense that we either want to gain what they've got or we don't want them to enjoy it. Very closely related. But envy, where covetous thinks more about, I want to get what you've got, envy is like, you have this and I don't. By the way, our whole nation has been pumped full of envy. You have this and I don't, you owe me. No, that's not true. I don't know if it's familiar to you in this area, but up in Prescott and Prescott Valley, every business has a help wanted sign. Every one of them. And they're paying more than, I mean, I never dreamed of making the money that they're paying to work at Burger King. You know, $15 an hour. And they can't get people to work. And the reason is because we have an entire generation of young people now who have been convinced that you should have it without having to work. If you have a nice car, I should have a nice car. If you have a nice house, I have a nice house. You may have worked 20, 30, 40 years to get what you've got, but they think immediately they should have it themselves. So that's really an envious idea. Who can stand before envy? Very, very difficult. I mean, if it took down Lucifer and if it took down Joseph and Jesus and Paul, it's pretty hard to stand against. The false teachers in this passage envied Paul's success, and they envied the Galatians' freedom. They didn't like that these Galatians had freedom. Go back in your mind for just a moment and remember in chapter 2 what the problem was. The problem was that Peter came as a representative of the Jerusalem church to the Antioch church. The Antioch church was made up primarily of Gentiles. Surely there were some Jews in it. And the custom back in the early church was every Sunday they would have what they called a love feast. They would have their Bible class, their time of prayer, singing, worship, whatever they did, and then they would have a feast. And it was kind of like what we call a potluck. Everyone brought what they were able to bring. Poor people couldn't bring much. They brought what they were able. The wealthier would bring more, hopefully, to share it around. And being Gentiles, they were eating things that, according to the law, you're not supposed to eat. Well, Peter came along. He'd already gone through the vision of Acts chapter 10 with a sheet let down from heaven with all the unclean creatures of the earth. And the Lord made very clear to him, do not call unclean what I have sanctified, what I have purified. Now, there was a double lesson in this. God was preparing him to go to the house of Cornelius, which again violated the law. When he showed up there, you'll remember he said, you know that it's unlawful for a Jew to be in the company of Gentiles, particularly when there's a meal. So the Lord taught him that lesson. But when he came to Jerusalem and he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles and he was eating with the Gentiles and he had the freedom to, I'll eat some of this and some of that. No, I won't. You know, no one was judging him. But when the delegation from Jerusalem showed up, all of a sudden he backed off. I can't eat with you. You're eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols or meat that's unclean or whatever it may be. It was a compromise. And it was a turning away from grace to law. It was a turning away from freedom to bondage. And Paul's going to make a really big point about that when we get into the fourth chapter. Are we going to live free or are we going to live in bondage? Because for those of you that were with us during our study in the book of Colossians, once you allow yourself to be put under bondage, and by that I mean anyone who tells you you have to live by the law, anyone who comes up with extra biblical rules and regulations that are not in Scripture, once you do that, you have become their slave. And what happens is they'll keep increasing the demands. Last week it was 5 things you can't do. This week it's 6 or 7 things you can't do. Next week it'll be 10 things you can't do. And it just goes on and on and on. So that's the great danger. And of course, Paul rebuked Peter in front of the whole church. And Peter acknowledged, I assume, based on what Paul says, his fault. And he was corrected. So Paul's success and the freedom of these Gentile believers. And again, I refer you back to Acts 13:45. By the way, Paul's greatest persecutions up to this date had happened in the area of Galatia. Later on, he writes to Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy 6:10, I believe that's it, 1 Timothy 6:10. And he says, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my faithfulness, my persecutions that happened in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Those are all Gentile churches or Gentile cities. So it was the area of his greatest persecutions. So he says, "You've been bewitched. The evil eye is upon you. They have deceived you. And by deceiving you, the result is that you should not obey the truth." That you should not obey the truth. And how do we obey the truth? By faith. Paul actually uses that phrase in Romans 1 and verse 5. He says, "As an apostle, my goal is to bring obedience to the faith among all nations." Obedience is faith. Now, there's obviously practical obedience and active obedience that comes out of that, but it always begins with faith. If we haven't obeyed by faith, any effort we make to try to keep the law, obey the scripture, do what Jesus commanded, anything is going to be in vain, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It has to come out of faith. How could you not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And the phrase "clearly portrayed" is a word that means actually prographo. Grapho means to write. Pro means before. It was used of a public proclamation, a public notice that was put up on a bulletin board, something that was clearly placed where everyone could see it. And what Paul's saying is, when I came to you, the message that I presented clearly portrayed, set before you, proclaimed to you, Christ crucified as the solution to our sins, as the only hope of our salvation. So Christ was clearly portrayed or proclaimed before you. So he says, "This only I want to learn from you. I have a question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, the word "receive" implies something. You receive a gift. We use the word "to receive" often synonymous with the word "believe." In John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right." The word "right" there is a very powerful word. It means the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. They're receiving and believing. This is what we call a double distich. It's the same kind of thing that you find often in the Psalms and in Proverbs, where something will be stated one way and then it's stated a second time in a little bit different way. You receive this truth, you believe this truth, and receiving and believing go together. So here he's saying, you received the Spirit. Essentially, he's asking them, think back to when you believed, when you first received the Spirit. Did this happen by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the hearing of faith, of course, is important because, as Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to hear the truth. In essence, hearing the Word of God actually generates, as we hear it, as we listen to it, as we're willing to lend an ear, or as we say, to give it a hearing, the more we hear, the more it's going to stir up and stimulate that response of faith. And a lot of passages talk about that. Ephesians 1, you might want to look at Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Is a good passage for that. When they received the Spirit, they received it in the same way that the house of Cornelius did. If you would hold your place and just turn back with me to Acts chapter 10, since I've mentioned that. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, of course, by God's command, goes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is talking to him in verse 33. By the way, if you notice in verse 28, Peter makes it very clear. He got the point. He learned the lesson. He said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. It is against the law of Moses. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That would have backed up the lessons that he would have learned as he traveled with the Lord Jesus, because Jesus never treated anyone as unclean. He was always open to everyone. So then Cornelius is talking to him up in verse 33, and he said, "I sent to you immediately. You have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And then if you'll just jump up to verse 43, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as had come with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. Now, in the early church, because remember we were in a transition period, it was very important that there be visible and physical evidence. And for the most part, as we go through the book of Acts, that visible evidence was the gift of tongues. That's a whole different study that we can get into, and people have strong differences one way or the other. But for tonight, let's just understand that God gave a visible way, and there are reasons why he chose that particular way that we can look at some other time. But it was a visible way for people to say, "He just received the Holy Spirit." Now, in all my life, ministry, in the States, around the world, I've only had one time that I've seen something like that. And it was when Nan and our son and a friend of our son and some African people had hiked into actually the border of Nigeria and Cameroon. We hiked over the mountains and along goat trails, and we got way, way back in. And we said, "We have a message for you people." Most of them had never seen a white person. The little kids, when they saw us come into the village, they screamed and took off running. They were terrified. Most of the adults, or at least some of them, had been out, and you know, they had contact. But at any rate, we told them, "We have a message for you." So they said, "Well, there are seven villages in this area, so let us send runners to go to the other villages, and we'll call all the people in," which they did. About 300 people came together that evening. They had a big fire lit, and the 300 people all sat around. There was one chief of one village that refused to let his people come because he was suspicious and he didn't know what we were there for. And he and his elders stood at the back. He was a young, very fine-looking young man, and he just stood at the back like this, like, "What's this all about?" And all of his elders on each side of him. So we all shared the gospel. I spoke to him, Nan spoke to him, our son, his friend. It was very interesting because we had to translate from English into the Igbo language and from the Igbo language into the local dialect. So it had to go through two translators to get to the people. And then if anyone asked a question, it had to go through translation coming back. Very interesting. But after all of us had spoken, by now it was dark, stars were brilliant overhead, and this young chief, I at the end of it, I said, "Does anyone have a question?" Well, he was the first one to raise his hand. I thought, oh boy, here it comes. He hasn't looked happy the whole night. I don't think he's receptive to what we're doing, but I really misjudged him, and we often do that. He said, "We understand that we are all under the judgment of God, that we are all sinners. We know that we all do bad things. from what we understand, you're telling us that there's something that we can do to not come under that judgment. But he said, we don't yet understand what we need to do. Could you explain that? So I just went as simply as I could. First thing I did was I pointed up at the stars and I said, look up at the stars. And everyone looked up. Just brilliant, fantastic African night. I said, the God who created all of those stars named each and every one of them. And he created each and every one of us and every person that lives in the world. And he knows us by name. And he loves us. And because we're sinners and we're under his judgment, he sent his own son to go to the cross and pay the penalty. And I described the cross and what it involved. And I said, he died to pay our debt so that we could be forgiven and we can become children of God simply by trusting in him. Well, while I was talking, I know this is going to sound weird, but it was so evident that all of us just looked at each other. It was miraculous. It was like a wind blew across that crowd, and I saw the light come on in people's eyes, and they started looking at each other and nodding and smiling, and it was just like you could see the ripple of it go all the way through that crowd, including the chief and his elders, and I've never seen anything like it. But you can imagine, if you saw something like that every time a person came to Christ, there would be no doubt. This happened with the Galatians. When they received the Spirit, there was visible evidence the Spirit had come upon them. So what's Paul asking them? Very simple question. Did you receive it by works or by faith? So he's saying, to him all the prophets witness through his name, whoever believes in him. While Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. What does that tell us? They believed. They believed, the Spirit of God fell on them, the evidence was there. So Paul's taking these Galatians back to their own experience and saying, how did this happen? Did you do something to receive the Holy Spirit? Did you do something to enter eternal life? Or did it come by the hearing of faith? And he knows the answer because he was there. It was simply by hearing of faith. He then goes on and says, are you so foolish? Again, the word, you're not thinking, you're not using your head. Having begun in the Spirit, his question was really rhetorical. He doesn't need them to answer because he knows the answer. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And I want to just point out a couple of things from the language Paul uses. The phrase begun and being perfected are words that are used for the giving of an offering. In other words, you start making preparations to give the offering and you follow through. And when the offering is complete, you have finished and it is complete. And that's the phrase that he's using. And why is he using that? Because for every believer in Jesus Christ, we are called to give our life as an offering. How do we begin that act of giving our life as an offering? We begin it by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is given to us so that he can provide divine power, divine energy, divine guidance, so that as we continue to live our life and depend on him in faith, we are going to live a supernatural life. How foolish would it be to start by simple faith and then say, no, God, stand back for a minute. Let me take over here. I think I can handle this. I think my wisdom is enough. I think my energy and my strength is enough. I think I can do it by myself. It's not going to happen. And this is what Paul is pointing out to them and showing them the foolishness of what they've allowed to happen. I want you to notice the contrast, and they're in your notes, so you don't need to write these down, but the contrast that we're seeing in this section is grace versus law, truth versus error, spirit versus flesh, faith versus works, and freedom versus bondage. You'll see those later on in your notes. Everything in each column goes together. What do I mean by that? Grace, truth, spirit, faith, and freedom. Those all go together. On the other hand, or in the other column, law, error, the flesh, works, and bondage. Which would you choose? Obviously, we want the one that is in keeping with the teaching of God's Word, and that is God's grace working through faith or working through the Spirit, leading us to faith through the truth, bringing us freedom. This is what the Christian life is really all about. Are you now being made perfect? This is the word that's used for maturity. So let me just jot down, there are three things that the law will never be able to do. And I've mentioned this in some of our classes before. I know people, not close friends, but people that I know, who have become Christians and they've got caught up in what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And now they're wearing the tassels and they're growing their beards and they don't eat certain things and they keep the Sabbath. And what have they done? They've turned away from the marvelous, wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. And I keep telling them, you need to study the book of Galatians. You need to go back and look at what the Apostle Paul had to say. The law of Moses can't do three things. It can't save us. It's impossible. There is nothing that we can do according to the law. Paul's going to point out to them later on in the argument, there's only one thing the law can do, and that's curse you, because you can't keep it. No one ever has except one man, and because he kept it, all of his righteousness is applied to those who trust in him. It can't save us. Number two, it can't make us spiritual. Being spiritual is not a matter of trying to keep the law. It's a matter of being filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul says later in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How can I overcome my sinful tendencies? Paul says walk in the Spirit. That's a walk by faith. Third, the law cannot make us spiritually mature. And this is what they were hoping for. They were hoping that they would come to completion through the works of the law. And Paul says, it's not going to happen. He then says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In other words, Paul's a little perplexed here. Did you go through all of the persecution that you went through? And if you want, you can jot these down. I don't think I put them in your notes. The Galatians initially suffered a great deal of persecution along with the Apostle Paul. You can look at Acts 13, verse 44 and 45, Acts 13, 50, Acts 14, 19 and 22, and then the passage I mentioned earlier. I think I wrongly said it was 1 Timothy 6. It's 2 Timothy 3:10. Where Paul suffered his greatest persecutions up to that point in these very cities to these people that he's writing to. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, scenes of great persecution. And what he's basically saying is this. Why were they being persecuted? They were being persecuted because of the freedom they had in Christ. Who were they being persecuted by? The very people now they want to follow. The very people who are now selling them on the idea of keeping the law to be spiritual, to come to spiritual maturity. And so Paul's saying, think back to how you suffered at the hands of these people. Was it for nothing? Was it all in vain? Are you now going to join them and apply those same persecutions to other Christians? That's essentially the problem that they're defecting now to their very persecutors. Now, sometimes peer pressure can have a weird effect on us. We try to stand against it and people slander us, malign us, make fun of us, mock us, do whatever. And we finally say, oh, what's the use? I'll just join with them. And I think that's exactly what happened here. They just got tired of standing against the peer pressure of the religious crowd. So verse 5, Paul draws a conclusion. He doesn't need their answer. He knows the answer they would have to give. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, who is that? God the Father provides the Holy Spirit to all who believe. He who supplies, the word supply is worth looking at. Sometimes these little words draw pictures for us. And the word supply is korageo. That word was used three ways in the ancient world. In the Greek and Roman world that these people were living in, entertainment was very important. They had plays, they had dramas, they had choruses. And when a community, you can imagine if in Camp Verde, they wanted to put together an orchestra or they wanted to put together a choir. Well, the first question would come up, who's going to buy the instruments? Who's going to provide the uniforms? Or if we're going to do a play, who's going to provide for all the things that we need? So this word was used for the supply of play or choir. Usually some wealthy person would step forward and say, I will supply everything they need. That was an act of civic good. It was also used when patriots within a given city or locale would support a war effort. Soldiers need supplies. They had to have supply lines. Once again, the wealthy benefactors would step forward and they say, I will supply. That's this word, korageo. And then the last way that it was used, and I'm sure there were many others, but at least for us to look at tonight, is a loving husband doting on his wife and buying her all kinds of things. She wants jewelry, she wants clothes. You know, he would just supply whatever she wanted. Those are three ways that this word is used. But here's the thing that makes it interesting. It has the preposition epi. And epi means on, above, on, upon, or over. We would say over the top. What Paul's saying is, God did something that you understand from your experience every day, but he went above and beyond what anyone could even imagine. If you think about passages, for example, like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he spends the next three chapters explaining. I mean, he just lays one thing upon another. Our adoption, our union with Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the fact that we have been, that the plan of God has been revealed, that we have his word, that the Spirit of God, he just goes on and on. It's like he's just stacking one thing upon another just to show us how rich we really are. He who supplied you the Holy Spirit, God who graciously poured out on you his indwelling Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit does five things at the moment of salvation. Do you remember them? Five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Number one, baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Number two, regeneration, new life, what we call being born again. Titus, getting pretty sloppy here. 3:5, indwelling. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if you're not indwelt, then you're not a believer. Very simple. So indwelling, gifting. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12 talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about it. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about it. We have a spiritual gift. And finally, we are sealed for the day of redemption. That is our security. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians 4, 30, and there are many, many other passages. So stop and think about this. The moment that you trusted Christ, bang, those five things happened and you didn't even feel it. You had no idea that they happened. You just trusted Christ and you said, wow, I have eternal life. I believe I have eternal life because the scripture says I have eternal life. Because John says, these things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But we didn't know all of these things happen. And these five things are just like a down payment on the layers and layers and layers of wonderful, marvelous spiritual gifts that Paul talks about there in Ephesians. So his question is a very simple one, and we're going to end with this one. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. I just mentioned a miracle that I've seen. I think God works a lot of miracles in ways that don't look like miracles. I think there are miracles going on around us all the time. It's just that because they happen in sort of a normal sequential fashion, we don't maybe call it a miracle. But I'm sure all of us can think of times when we could have been in that car wreck so easily and it was just like the hand of God was on us, or we were going to make that business decision or whatever it may be and it just didn't sit right and we said, no, we're not going to do it, and we found out it would have been a disaster. We're surrounded by these things all the time. When God does these wonderful things for us, does He do it because of the works that we do? Or does He do it simply by the hearing of faith? As we continue to take in the Word, as we continue to feed on the Word, Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never hunger and never thirst. And of course, because he used such a graphic picture, a lot of his disciples said, I can't handle this. But as always, he was talking with a deeper spiritual meaning. And as we illustrate when we celebrate communion, and sometime we should celebrate communion here, it's a very important thing to do. He said, this bread is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, husband, wives, often when they're parting, parents and children, when they're parting, or soldiers going off to war, will often make one request. Remember me. Or they'll say it another way. Don't forget me. That's all the Lord asks. Don't forget me. Remember me day by day, moment by moment. And how do we do that? We do that by feeding on His Word. So let's beware that we not get caught up in some false teaching that may sound exciting or new or interesting. Let's just stick with God's Word. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Let's continue to trust in the Spirit of God to do what God sent Him to do in our life. We're not going to live a perfect life. I hope that doesn't shock you. No one's done it yet. But as Paul said, even though I have not yet attained, this one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind, success or failure, and I press on to the things that are ahead in order that I may seize the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. And that's all that God asks of any of us to do. So let's do that. I'll close in prayer, and if you have questions, I'll be glad to try to answer, or prayer requests, we can spend a short time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who made everything so simple for us. He took all the burden, all the cursing, all the judgment, all the penalty, everything that we deserve, he bore in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness. So, Father, I pray that you will purify our lives and that you'll continue to draw us closer and closer to you, that we might reflect him in our life and give a reason for people to ask why there's such a hope in us. And we can then give a reasonable and logical answer. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and the experience of the Galatians and all that it has to teach us. And we just pray that you will keep us continuing to grow in grace and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.